Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. 15 years ago, our country experienced one of the worst terrorist attack on U.S. soil that has ever happened 15 years ago today. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us to grieve, but we're not, Paul's writing to Christians, and Paul's telling them to grieve, but not grieve like those that have no hope. And so that implies two ways that we can grieve in two ways that are not good. The first bad way that we can grieve is we can just kind of hide our emotions. We can kind of mask it. We can never deal with it, never open up, never confess kind of the mourning stage that you're in. You never let Jesus into your life and essentially just get hardened and become inhuman, really, because as humans, we are supposed to grieve when tragic things happened. And the second bad way that we can mourn is that we can grieve without any hope. Grieving with any notion of hope. God's love and comfort is supposed to be rubbed into your grief, our grief and suffering, in such a way like you would put salt on a piece of meat. Because that meat in warm climate will go bad. And so God's love and God's comfort is greatly experienced when we go through grieving and mourning. And just as I was kind of even meditating on what had happened 15 years ago, what had happened to us August 27th with my brother passing, I think it's safe to say that just right now in this season that we're in a season of grieving and of mourning. But what we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that we are not to grieve like those that have no hope, because we do have a hope. And so just in memory of the 2,000 and plus lives that were lost 15 years ago, I was going to ask for us to just kind of take a moment of silence and just remembering and praying for those families that lost a brother, that lost a mother, that lost a father that day. And so let's take this moment and then I'll pray. You could go ahead and start opening your Bibles after we pray on 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to continue our study through 2 Corinthians. So let's just take this time and just remembering what happened 15 years ago. And Father, we do pray for those families. Those families that I believe, even though it's been 15 years, I can't imagine the pain of loss. All of a sudden, suddenly just losing a brother, losing that father, that mother, that uncle, that aunt. Because of something that wasn't supposed to happen. Lord, we know that you're sovereign. We know that you're good. And so we fall back on those things. When we come across things that we don't know, we fall back on the things that we do. Father, I pray that as we continue our study through the book of 2 Corinthians, Father, I pray that you give me a clarity of speech and of thought. I pray that I clearly communicate your truths to your people, that I may be helpful to us. Holy Spirit, can you please anoint my lips to speak forth what your people need to hear? Holy Spirit, can you also do that work that only you can? Father, we don't want to leave here with more knowledge. We want to leave transformed. We want to leave here gazing more in love with Jesus, because it is only when we gaze upon your face, Lord, is when true life transformation happens. So, Father, I'm asking that to happen tonight. that you expose us where we need to be exposed. Help us, Lord, to do that. May we fall more in love with you by the end of our time here tonight. And we need your help. So it's in God's name we ask these things. Amen. Sometimes gnarly circumstances can push us to abandon any sort of reluctant behavior we might initially have approaching a situation. Right? Sometimes gnarly circumstances can push us to abandon any sort of reluctance we might initially have when we are approaching a situation. For example, when my little brother and I were a lot younger, we went to the beach. And actually, even before I get into that story, I thought it was a good idea to watch Jaws the night before. And I don't know why, but we did. And we took the bus to go to the beach. Apollo's crazy. And so he went into the water. I sat there at the beach, just kind of working on my tan and just paying attention to just there, the beach. And all of a sudden, I hear Apollo start yelling, "I'm drowning, I'm drowning. Like, Isaac, help me, I'm drowning." At that moment, my fear of the water, which, like I've told you guys before, my fear of surfing and my fear of the beach, really, all of that stuff went out the window because of the circumstance, right? Gnarly circumstances can push us to abandon any sort of reluctance we might initially have. And to Impolo's enjoyment, once I was out there in the water, he told me he was just kidding, that he really wasn't drowning. He just wanted me to be in the water with him. And so that's classic Apollo. That's classic my little brother. Another example that actually most of us might be able to relate to is when someone you love injures themselves so bad that blood becomes evident, right? And if you're like nauseous to blood, or you get a little queasy, you're when it comes to blood, if that loved one is hurt, doesn't that stuff kind of go out the window? Doesn't that reluctant behavior go out the window? You're like, no, it doesn't matter. Because of my great love for this person, I'm going to put my hand here. I'm going to put a bandage here. Sometimes gnarly circumstances can push us to abandon any sort of reluctant behavior we might initially have. In Paul's case, and if you guys haven't turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I ask that you do. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In Paul's case, the influence of the super apostles was getting pretty gnarly. These false apostles, the influence they were having with the church was getting pretty, pretty intense. And it was gaining ground there in the church of Corinth. And because of that, Paul had to abandon any reluctance he had about boasting about himself. Just in the previous chapter, we see that Paul said, hey, if you're going to boast about anything, you boast in the Lord. And so in this chapter, we see Paul having to kind of go to that level of having to prove his apostleship by boasting about what he had done, what he had accomplished. And so the fact that Paul had to resort to boasting and what he had done in ministry says something about how desperate the situation was there at Corinth. And I'll get into a little bit later on our time on how bad Corinth at this time was. And so our outline, you guys have heard me teach before. I love giving an outline. Pretty much this chapter is chopped up into three parts, okay? Paul boasts about three things primarily. So the first one that we're going to look at is that Paul boasted about him not having to collect any money from them. And we're going to see that from verses 7 to 15. Paul did not have to collect. Paul boasted about not having to collect any money from them from verses 7 to 15. The second thing that we're going to look at, the second thing that Paul boasted about was in his sufferings, right? We all know, and we've read of Paul, he's gone through so much. And the second thing here that Paul boasts about is his sufferings. And we see that from verses 16 to 33. And the last part we're going to look at is the fact that Paul boasted about his jealousy for that church, And that's going to be from verses 1 to 6. And we're going to come to the end of that because there are some powerful gospel implications in those six verses. And so because of the language of this verse, if you don't have an NIV, translation, I ask that you just listen along. If you hear me read the Bible or read the passage and try to follow along in your version, it's going to get confusing. I've done it before. And so if you don't have an NIV Bible, please just listen. I felt like the NIV just was more clear in communicating what's here in the passage. So we're going to be studying it from the NIV translation. But did you guys know that sarcasm is in the Bible? You guys know that? Paul gets pretty sarcastic. We're going to see a lot of that throughout this chapter. So read with me verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. Right? And so since Paul had been written off as foolish and as insignificant, Paul writes this chapter in such a manner that he's kind of wanting to go to kind of accept what they've said to him, but not really accepting it. Does that make sense? So he uses sarcasm to kind of get a foot in the door. He uses sarcasm to get to at least for them to at least to begin to hear what he has to say. And so before we continue, I kind of want to pause here because we're pretty far into 2 Corinthians. I want to first remind us who Paul is and why Paul is doing what he's doing. And I believe that in Paul doing this, he models for us God's love for his people and a pastor's love for God's sheep. Guys, apart from Jesus, Paul is regarded to be the most influential and devoted Jesus follower to have ever walked the earth. Apart from Jesus. Has your hanky ever healed anyone? Anyone? Has your hanky ever caused a handicapped person to start walking? No, right? This is the sort of stuff God was doing through the life of Paul. This is the type of Christian, this is the type of Jesus follower that Paul was. And Paul lit them up in the past. So his approach is a lot different this time. Instead of being heavy-handed, as we saw in Paul's first letter, right? We went through 1 Corinthians, call them Satan, evildoers. And to kind of paint you guys a picture of how bad this church was, there was a son that was sleeping with his stepmom. And Paul went ahead and wrote, called that person out by name and said, hey, you kick this person out. If they are unrepentant, they are not supposed to be in the fellowship, because the church of Corinth was just accepting, well, they're doing that. Love is love. So you got to just do. No. This is the type of church that Paul was dealing. And his approach this time is a lot different than it was the first time. So he resorts to sarcasm. So we're going to see a lot of sarcasm coming in these verses. And we need to be reminded of the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring Paul to write this. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who uses the author's humanness to speak to us here tonight on this lawn in 2016. You guys ready? Skip with me all the way down to verse 7. Was it sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. I'll explain what's happened. Paul did not rob. This is a figure of speech. He's saying, did I rob other churches so that I didn't come because I didn't ask money from you guys? Since you guys think that I'm not asking for money, therefore my ministry isn't legit. You see, what these false apostles were doing is that they were charging money for their preaching, honorariums. They were driving, or they were riding the nicest camels at that time. They had the nicest stuff. And because they had the best of the best, because they were riding all, because they had all this money, it proved to these false apostles, it proved that their apostleship was real, which is false, because they were doing this ministry for selfish gain, not for the growth of the believers. And so because Paul's not doing that, they're accusing Paul of his ministry being kind of like insignificant. Oh, Paul's over there, he's poor and he's not really doing much. He's hungry. almost naked at times. He's got no food. And we're going to read throughout this whole chapter. And so they saw that as a bag on Paul. And Paul here is going to set the record straight. Continue on here in verse 9. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so. I would underline verse 10. And as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. For those people, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masqueraded himself as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if Satan's servants, if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul's first idea here of boasting is in the fact that he did not have to collect money from them. And I've already, and why does that matter? I already explained it, right? Because he wasn't collecting money, he wasn't asking for honorariums. They saw Paul's ministry as insignificant. And so we see the drastic difference between Paul and these so-called super apostles. The drastic difference was in their overall goals. That's what the difference was. Their goal, the false apostles' goals, was for self-aggrandizement. Their goals was to see how much they can leverage their influence for their own personal monetary gain. And they accomplished this by disguising themselves as apostles when in reality they were deceiving everyone. Now, unlike Paul, where his goal was for his spiritual children to know the freedom only found in Jesus and to fall more in love with him. That was Paul's goal. Do you guys see the drastic difference in them? You see, just like in the garden, the serpent deceived Adam and Eve into believing that their way was better than God's way. And in our world, there, where success is defined by your social status, how much you have in the bank, how much power you have, all of these are false gospels, false narratives that our culture preaches to us constantly. So to expose these lies, these false gospels, is to point out the fact that they lack the power for life transformation, right? Prime example, that body you and I go to the gym for and spend hours at all the time. You're always going to be left wanting more. You're always wanting to get bigger. You're always wanting to get more chiseled. It's going to be never enough. Money, success. The moment you achieve that status, the moment you get there, the moment you achieve whatever it is, those things, these false gospels, these false narratives will leave you and I wanting. And so a very simple way for you and me to kind of just expose those lies is to point out the fact that they're not going to satisfy. These false gospels will leave us wanting more. But this is the good news. The gospel flips everything right side up. The gospel tells us that if we have Jesus and nothing else in our bank accounts, we have everything. The gospel tells us that when we are at the end of ourselves, his grace is made perfect in weakness. The gospel tells us that joy is experienced when we see the needs of others above ours. And that the more we make life about us, the more miserable you're going to be. And I'll say that again. The more you make life about you, the more miserable your life is going to be. And I'll take it a step further. You're going to make the lives of those around you miserable. So let's compare the boasting of these false apostles and Paul. Do you see? You guys see the difference? One is for the betterment of others, and the other one is for gain of selfish desires of the false apostles. And so now we're moving on to the second thing that Paul boasts about. And the second thing that Paul boasts about is in his sufferings. Paul here is going to begin to boast about his sufferings. Kind of weird. It was weird for the church at Corinth, and I'll explain after we read our passage. So start with me there at verse 16. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may be able to do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting this way, the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you will even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on air or slaps you in the face. Verse 21, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. In other words, he's saying, I can't even believe I'm comparing them to this. But look what Paul says. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger from false believers. Verse 27, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And I would underline verse 28 and verse 30, coming up on verse 30. Besides everything else, I face daily pressure. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And I would underline verse 30 as well. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Let's read verse 30 again together. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. This pretty much sums up what we just read. Paul is far more interested in the things that shows his weakness than his audience definition of strength. Why? Because Paul's weakness puts the power of Jesus in display. And the ultimate illustration of this reality is the crucified Messiah. Right? Do you guys know that the cross was extremely offensive to Jewish people? Like, they could not fathom that God would come into his creation and then be butchered, murdered by his own creation. That was extremely, extremely offensive to the Jew. And so you want to talk about weakness? You want to talk about seeming weak? You're looking at Jesus, the self-proclaimed Messiah, hanging there on a tree. Every religious Orthodox Jew stood there in judgment and said, how can this guy be God? How can this guy be a king? He's hanging there on a cross, being crucified there in between two murderers, two criminals. Weakness? But for the Christian, what is the cross to us? It is the most powerful thing. It is a thing that Christians cling on to every single day. And so we want to talk about weakness. We want to see why Paul here is boasting in his sufferings, because he knows that in his sufferings, God's strength is being made perfect. The power of Jesus is being made on display. is being put on display. So Paul's catalog of sufferings is the greatest argument for his apostolic authority, right? There was like, just on a practical level here, if you're suffering for like a faith, there's going to be some legitimacy to whatever that faith is, right? I would even bring it back into the resurrection, right? Before Jesus had risen again, where were his apostles? Nowhere to be found. They were hiding away in a closet. But what turned a group of cowardly people, right? Because they left Jesus hanging there, literally, for fear of their own lives. But what turned these cowards into the greatest evangelists this world has ever known? Hey, the faith has made its way here. The faith has made its way here. And so talk about the power of the resurrection, the power of the cross. It is seen historically. So Paul's catalog of suffering is the greatest argument for his apostolic authority. And so because it demonstrates his like-mindedness with Jesus, Jesus suffered. Jesus was homeless. Jesus did not come riding in awesome fashion and destroying everyone that came in his path. No, Jesus suffered. And as you and I come to grasp with our own trials and sufferings, in this light, we find out that far from disqualifying us from experiencing and proclaiming the gospel, they actually qualify us for it. When we experience trials and sufferings, check this out, guys, it qualifies us for it. God uses the hardest and most shameful experiences of our lives to get our attention, to bring us to a fuller understanding of his surpassing benefits. Like Paul, God uses our sufferings to demonstrate his sufficiency. God uses our sufferings to demonstrate his sufficiency. So trials and sufferings in the path of obedience, and I need to make that distinction, right? Because some people in here will be like, oh, I'm like slamming black tar heroin and I don't know why my life is falling apart. No, your life is falling apart because you're slamming black tar heroin. Trials and sufferings in the path of obedience are not wasted for the Christian. They're not. And so if you're in here and you're going through trials, you're going through sufferings, and you're experiencing grief, realize that for the Christian, trials are not wasted. So we looked at the two first things that Paul here was boasting about. The first one was the fact that he didn't collect any money. The second one was the fact that he was suffering. And then the third thing that Paul here is boasting about is his jealousy for this church. His jealousy for this church. Go back with me to verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as pure virgin to him. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit who you received, or a different gospel from the one you have accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. And I left this at the end. Primarily, this part was the reason why I felt, in light of everything that's been happening in our lives, in light of what's been happening recently in our lives, this truth cannot ring more true to me personally. We here are getting a glimpse of Paul's heart for the church, as messy as they were. Would you guys agree this is a grimy church? This is a church that had issues, a church that had drama. Despite that, you see Paul wanting to present them through the perfect blood of Jesus, wanting to present them before God as pure virgins. It's illustration. Paul, who planted this church, who spent time with this church, and as full of drama as they were, Paul was jealous to see his spiritual children fall more in love with Jesus than anything culture had to offer at that time. And so Paul reminds us in this section that all followers of Jesus should see themselves engaged. You guys know that? Every Christian in here is engaged. Paul reminds us that every Christian, every follower of Jesus should see themselves as engaged to one husband, awaiting the marriage night of the celebration when the bridegroom, Jesus, comes back for his bride, the church, you and me. There is no greater illustration of gospel intimacy. God's deep and affectionate love for you and me should move us to worship, but unfortunately, this illustration comes back and bites us in the butt. This illustration reveals the darkness of our idolatry. Sin is adultery. When we sin, when we give ourselves to other things, it is we are cheating on God, and using that same analogy. Sin is adultery. Every time you and I give ourselves over to other things, choose other things above God, we're cheating on Him. We ourselves commit spiritual adultery. Guys, and check this out. We do this on a regular basis. It's far more subtle than we think. When we fail to believe the gospel, we essentially begin to doubt God's good plan for you and for me. We ask something or someone else to do what only the gospel is capable of doing. And so you guys see, Paul here is absolutely jealous for them. Paul, in the midst of suffering, we just read through what he just gave, like a brief summary of what he'd been through. Can anyone in here say that they've been anywhere close to what Paul had gone through because of his faith in Jesus? No, I don't think so. And so it is so profound and so powerful to know that Paul, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of going through gnarly things, you see his pastoral heart break. He could care less that he's suffering. He could care less that he's grieving. He could care less about his circumstances. You know what's on his heart? His heart is for that church. And I could somewhat relate to that. I could someone relate to that. In light of having lost my brother last week, in light of experiencing grief and depression in a way that I cannot explain to you, you guys have been on my heart. The opportunity to present you guys as blameless before God, whether it be by coming here, studying his word, being plugged into community, my desire, my father's desire, my mother's desire, in the face of terrible, terrible news, is to see you guys fall more in love with Jesus. And so I see Paul's heart here. I see what he's going through. And to a little degree, because I'm not going to say that I've experienced the things that he did, but to a certain degree, Jesus is put on display when we worship him in the face of terrible news. That was Paul's prayer. And that's my prayer. That's my mom's prayer. And that's my dad's prayer. It is in the face of suffering, in the face of terrible news, the opportunity to be able to present you guys blameless before him overrides, makes the death of my baby brother bearable. And as we close tonight, my question for you, what are the other good news that you sometimes believe? What are other husbands that captivate you? What are the things in your life that cause you great joy and great sadness at the great time? You want to try to find where your idols in your life are. Track to see where you find most happiness and where you get the most upset. That is where that idol is. What other husbands captivate you? What other counterfeit hope captures your love? The key to gospel fidelity is to know that Jesus' pure and sincere devotion to you is far stronger than yours to him. When you and I were unacceptable and at our worst and at our most disgusting point, he bound himself to us with his covenantal love. Christ's marital fidelity to his bride, you and me, is on full display at the cross. Christ's fidelity is on full display when we look and hold on to the cross. And it moves his bride, the church, you and me here tonight, to an increasingly sincere and pure devotion. What are those things? And so, Father, we ask that, Lord, that as we look at Paul's boasting, when we look at Paul's pastoral heart here, when we look at the stuff that he went through, Lord, he didn't care the stuff that was happening to him. He didn't care the things that you allowed to enter into his life. You know, he cared about presenting that church, presenting your bride as a virgin before you, as spotless, as blameless before you, Lord. And so I echo that prayer to some degree. Lord, and that the terrible things that happened to us, you are still being glorified. You are still being glorified. And I've seen that, Lord. I've experienced that. My family and I have seen you move, specifically in the death of Apollo. And so, Father, if there is anyone in here that has lost sleep, isn't comfortable, has not fully surrendered and responded to what you've done for us on the cross, Father, I pray that tonight be it. I pray that tonight be the night where they just give over their sin over to you, Lord. You are such a redeeming God. Lord, and you don't just forgive us, you work with us wherever we're at. So Holy Spirit, can you do that work here tonight, please? And in the quietness of your own heart, if you realize that you are a sinner, if you realize that your life has been captivated by other husbands that this world has to offer, you could repent of that right now. You could acknowledge that you are sinful. You could acknowledge that Jesus is a great Savior, that he died and rose again for you, and he is in heaven praying and interceding for you on our behalf. And I want you to pray that in the quietness of your own heart, because the reality of you praying that prayer, of you coming to that realization that you need a savior, that you need to be saved, will be lived out amongst people. So I challenge you, not yet believer, not yet Christian, to speak with someone, whether it's someone that brought you or someone here with the red lanyard, that you go and speak to that person. Holy Spirit, make people here uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough to want to seek discipleship, that want to seek, Lord, guidance from you on how to live this life. Lord, life without you makes absolutely no sense. Grief without any hope, Lord, I can't imagine what that looks like. So, Father, again, salvation is only up to you. We just need to respond to it. So, Lord, can you make that happen here tonight? I beg you. I beg you. If you haven't done that, please do that tonight. And it is in the powerful, precious name of Jesus that we ask all these things, and God's family says, amen. Love you guys.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no that holds me in. This is the day.